Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
So why don't you guys take your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 15. So we've been talking through Mark, and he's shown us a lot. The whole purpose of the book of Mark, I think, was to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah. But not just that he was the Messiah, but that as the Messiah, he had a mission to complete. And that mission that he was completing had to do with him coming, becoming a human being, living a life that was free of sin, and then offering that life, that sinless life up as a sacrifice for our sin. And so Jesus knew that was his mission. He knew it coming in. He understood that he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve us. And ultimately to give his life as a ransom for many. Give his life to buy us back from the destiny that we had secured for ourselves through our own sin. So he comes back wanting, or gives his life wanting, to offer us a new life, a life that's free from the threat of ultimate death, separation from God, a life that can enjoy his presence and his gifts and his power, a life that can be lived with him as family, connected with him in the most intimate way possible. And so what I would like to talk about today is we're getting into this whole section. Sorry, I got to find it again. There it is. Last week, we talked about the crucifixion and what led up to the crucifixion. And we looked at this story about how Jesus was arrested, falsely accused, brought before first the high priests to be condemned to death, then brought to Pilate because they couldn't carry out that sentence. The Jews couldn't on their own, so they needed the Roman government to authorize it. They stirred up the crowd. They got the crowd to shout, "Crucify him." They got the crowd to ask for Barabbas, a murdering insurrectionist, to be let out of prison instead of Jesus. And ultimately, Jesus was beaten, mocked, and marched out to a hill outside Jerusalem and mounted up on a cross. A cross, remember last week we talked about, with a sign above it that said, "King of the Jews." Right? That was his crime. They got him for insurrection from the standpoint of the Roman government. They got him for blasphemy from the standpoint of the Jewish leadership. He was being put to death because of jealousy, because they saw the kind of impact he was having, because he was threatening their position and power as leaders in the community. They wanted nothing to do with him. And I do believe they thought in their hearts that he was acting against God, because their mindset, their understanding of what God would do was not this. They couldn't see God becoming a man, even though it was right before them, all the miracles that he did, all raising people from the dead. Jesus just over and over again demonstrated that he was, in fact, the Son of God, the chosen one of God, the Messiah. And yet they couldn't quite grasp it. So we're going to pick it up in verse 25 of Mark chapter 15, and it says this: "It was the third hour when they crucified him." Now, the third hour means about 9 a.m. in the morning, okay? So he'd been through a trial all night. Early morning trial before Pilate, beaten, crown of thorns pushed into his head, his clothes all divvied out, taken off first, put back on him second, then anything that was worth anything was delivered out, and he was marched off to be crucified. And this all happened before 9 in the morning. So the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." There are about 300 some odd prophecies that the Messiah had to fulfill. Okay, there are a lot of prophecies having to do with his first coming, and then some prophecies having to do with his second coming. But this particular prophecy was one that was fulfilled at this moment, that he was hanging on a cross between two criminals, considered a criminal just like they were. And so that's one of the prophecies that was fulfilled there. Then those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him. They were wagging their heads and they were saying, "Ha! You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves. And they were saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ," and that's his name, right? That's his title. Christ means Messiah. Remember when we went through the names of God and we talked about this? Christ means Messiah. It means the anointed one of God. And yet they're using it as a slur. The tone of voice is, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him, the two thieves, two robbers, were also hurling insults at him. Okay, so it's bad enough, isn't it, kind of that you're hanging on a cross? Let alone that the other guys hanging on a cross next to you are also giving it to you. You know, you kind of expect people are walking by. I mentioned this before, that where he was crucified is right outside the city wall. And there's a road that runs along the city wall. So people who are traveling through can see. And the Roman government did this because they wanted people to understand that there was a severe penalty for criminal action. You know, it's kind of like we talk about the death penalty being a deterrent, right? Well, here it's a worse way to die, obviously, than say the gas chamber or even the electric chair or anything else like that. Even a firing squad. This is a way worse way to die, right? It takes hours and hours, usually, for a person to die from crucifixion. They have to the weight while they're hanging on the cross. Their weight as they're stooping down presses on their diaphragm until finally they can't breathe anymore and they suffocate. That's how a person dies when they're crucified. And this was standard operating procedure for the Roman government. So they would put these people in a place where everybody would see them. And you would think that people might have a little compassion, but it's not the way this reads, is it? People are hurling insults, wagging their heads. They had heard that this Christ had prophesied that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now let me ask you, did Jesus ever say that? He did, but not about the physical temple that was in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his own body. And he said, "You can destroy this temple, but I will raise it up in 3 days." And that's exactly what's going to happen, right? He's going to be put to death on this cross, and 3 days later, he's going to raise from the dead. Look at verse 13. It says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." Okay, so if the third hour is 9 o'clock, what time is noon, right? Is it usually dark at noon? No, right? But they're saying that for 3 hours, from 12 to 3, the whole land became dark. Now, that's pretty unusual, right? I mean, if you're there, you're watching this, you're going to notice that something isn't quite right, that something special going on here. Why do you think it got dark? He's going to tell us. "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" See, I think that darkness was a picture of the Father turning his back on his Son. We talk about death in a couple of different ways, and the Scripture talks about death in a couple of different ways. And I usually talk about this when we have memorial services, because people don't really understand. There's physical death, and there's spiritual death. The word death means to separate. So when we're talking about physical death, we're talking about separating our immaterial part from our physical part. That's what death is. Okay? Now, when we talk about spiritual death, we're talking about being separated from God, that there's a big gulf that exists between us and Him that's completely uncrossable. We don't have any relationship with Him. Because the Bible is very clear that eternal life, real life, true life, is about having a relationship with God. When we have this relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what life is. Okay, and so once we're connected to Him, we have life forever, and nothing can ever change that. But here is God in human flesh, who has never known anything but fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And now He's crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now, I've heard a lot of theologians go a lot of directions with this. Okay, they might say something like, well, this is Jesus in His flesh experiencing separation from God. Might be true. They might say that that this is Jesus emotionally, as He took sin upon Himself and became sin for us, the way that Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, that as He experienced all that sin, that He was crying out to God over that. And yet that doesn't really explain the "why have you forsaken me." See, none of us could ever say that, right? Because we deserve to be forsaken. Right? Jesus is the only one ever who didn't deserve to be forsaken, and yet He's the one hanging on the cross crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" I believe, personally, that in this moment, Jesus experienced spiritual death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. And I know a lot of people will argue with me about that, because how can God be separated from God? And I'll tell you right up front, I don't know. Okay, I have no idea how God can be separated from God. But when I look at what Jesus is crying out, and when I try to grapple and understand what took place in that transaction when God was punishing Him for the sin of humanity, the wages of sin is what? Death. Right? Is that just physical death? The wages of sin is death, right? That's separation from God forever. And Jesus died in our place. He took and paid the price for our sin. And that price is spiritual death. I think in this moment, while He was hanging on the cross, as He was dying, and ultimately when He died, that He took all the sin of humanity on Himself. He was punished for every sin that ever had been committed, every sin that ever will be committed. There wasn't one single sin left out. Whatever punishment we deserved as human beings, that punishment rested on Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? He'd never known that, ever. That sense of God being far instead of near. Not until this moment. And in this moment, it racked him. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Eloi, Eloi, sounds like Eli, Eli, right? So they thought that he was calling for Elijah to come rescue him. And someone ran, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on a reed, and they gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." So maybe a little superstition, you know, maybe a little faith there, but they're thinking, well, if he's crying for Elijah, maybe Elijah will come and take care of him. And Jesus then uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. Now, Mark doesn't tell us anything about what Jesus said. Okay, you've got to go to the other Gospels to find out the things that Jesus said. But the last thing he said before he died, that he cried out, was, "It is finished." The mission that he had, he fulfilled. He did fulfill every prophecy about his first coming. He'd done everything that needed to be done. He had received the punishment for sin. And it was time to give up his spirit. And he chose to give up his spirit. He said, "It's finished, it's done." And he breathed his last. And he died. Should have taken him longer to die than it did. You know, and I've actually heard people say, well, he should have suffered more. He could have suffered more, because usually it takes longer to die than that. And I think, but how can you suffer more than taking on the sin of the entire human race? There's no way to suffer more than that. You know, we think about the beating and the whipping and the mocking and all the things that went on. You know, and we think how horrible that stuff is, and how difficult it would be to endure it all. You know, just physically how difficult it would be, emotionally how difficult it would be. And yet, he suffered spiritually too. You know, and I believe that was far worse than any of that. That, yeah, it's scary to have to endure physical pain, but that wasn't even the beginning of it. What he experienced was this massive amount of suffering, as he actually paid the price for every sin that's ever been committed. And when he breathed his last, verse 38 tells us that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You guys know what the veil of the temple is? So the temple has courts, okay, which are places where people are allowed to go. And the outside court is the court of the Gentiles. That's where anybody can come to worship God. Then you had the court of women, where Israeli women could come and worship God. The court of men was inside of that, where Israeli men could come worship God. Then there was a holy place where only the priests could go in and worship God. And then inside there, inside the holy place, there was a big curtain. Some people say it was actually several feet thick, this big curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt, supposedly, where his presence was, from everything else. And only one person was allowed to go in there, and that person was allowed to go in once a year, and he had to take blood with him when he went. And so inside of this Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. That's a box with angels on top of it. It's all made of gold, and inside it has the broken tablets of the law. It has Aaron's rod that budded, and it has some manna in a jar. Okay, but the top of it, the lid of that ark, is what we call the mercy seat. And so what this high priest would do once a year is he would go in there and he would spread the blood on the mercy seat. Usually they'd tie a rope to his foot just in case God struck him dead while he was in there, so they could drag him back out, because nobody else wanted to go in there because they were afraid of God, right? Afraid of what God was going to do. He's an all-consuming fire, and you don't want to get on his bad side. So what they would do is they would go in and they'd spread this blood on the mercy seat. And the Bible tells us that when God looked down at the ark, that he saw the blood, the life that had been sacrificed, and then that he was willing for a year's time to pass over their sins and not judge them for it. Not immediately wipe them out and send them to hell, but he'd let it go for another year. And year after year after year, they did this. But the veil in the temple, that veil was a symbol, a picture, that the pathway to the presence of God was not yet open. But when Jesus breathed his last, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. It's as if God reached down, grabbed it with his hands, and ripped it in two to say to you, me, and everybody else, come on in. The barrier has been removed. You see, sin is the barrier. Our rebellion against God, our selfishness, our desire to do our own thing instead of God's thing, that's the barrier between us and God. And what we're seeing take place here is that God has removed that barrier. And he removed it by pushing it all off on Jesus and judging it. You know, people will say God's full of mercy, but he's also just. The book of Romans tells us that God in Christ is just. In other words, he's fair. He's absolutely, absolutely fair. But at the same time, he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God couldn't just say, it's no big deal. It's not how he operates. There's a price to be paid. Either we had to pay it or he had to pay it. And he chose to pay up for us. Is that not awesome? I don't think we begin to understand what took place there. Just a little inkling, right? You know, I'd like to give you, you know, like 15 minutes to just think about your life and make a list of your 50 biggest sins. And then to know that it's only this much, right, of what you're really guilty of. We need to be aware that we're broken, that we do things just for us. We know it, right? In our inner being, we understand that we do what we do because we want to, right? It's for us. That's sin. And Jesus took that out of the way. He completely took that out of the way. So when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, truly, this man is or was the Son of God." It was so odd the way that he died. This is a guy who watched probably thousands of people die this way. And what took place here was not normal. And the centurion sees it for what it is. What I want to do now is I want you to look with me at Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy that was written some 800 plus years before Jesus was born. And I'm just going to read it. And I want you to follow along with me and think about what God said ahead of time about what was going to take place, okay? He says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," and I believe here he's talking about Jesus, "for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death," and we'll look at that next week, or 2 weeks from now, "because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors." He stepped in the gap. There is a big gap between us and God, an unbridgeable gap between us and God. And Jesus stepped into that gap, stretched out his arms on that cross, and he reached from us to God, and he made a bridge for us to cross over. Does it amaze you that 850 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words, laid it out for us what was going to happen, and then 850 years goes by, and Jesus does exactly this? I want to look at one more passage. This is Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm gonna keep cranking through it. This could be a 4-hour sermon, but I'm trying to do it in 40 minutes or less, right? Yeah, so here we go. Hebrews chapter 10. The law, that's talking about the law of Moses, the very law that that Jews believed they had to fulfill in order to have a relationship with God. He says, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. So you go back to the temple, go back to the veil. They're offering these sacrifices outside and inside. Sacrifices day by day by day, sacrifices on special days, sacrifices once a year. But they're offering this whole set of sacrifices in order to make sure that their relationship with God is clean. And those sacrifices, every time they're offered, they are convincing them that they're sinful. Okay? If you have to come up with a sacrifice over and over and over again in order to make sure that God is happy with you, does that not tell you that you're sinful? You're broken? You're not exactly what he wants or he's looking for? I mean, that's the whole point of the sacrificial system, is to let people know that there's a big problem and that the only way to solve that problem is death. So you have these animals killed day after day after day as a way to burn and sear into the minds of the people that the only way to deal with their sin is for somebody else to die, right? So he says, these same sacrifices, they offer them continually year by year. They can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. So if one sacrifice did it, we should be good. The fact that we have to keep doing it over and over again tells us that the sacrifice we're making is inadequate. It's not good enough for us. He also goes on to say, though, that if the sacrifice had been good enough, you wouldn't even worry about it anymore. You wouldn't have consciousness of sin, of the gap that exists between you and God. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God's choosing to look the other way. But these sacrifices do nothing to actually help your situation. Therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So Jesus is saying, look, I'm not going to come and offer these kind of sacrifices to you, but you made a body for me. And watch what happens next. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, God, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is Jesus speaking, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written to me. In other words, in the Bible, it says I was going to come. And I came to do this, to do your will, God. And after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, because this is how the law says it's supposed to work. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And I want you to see this. The whole point of all those words, which is a lot of words, the whole point is that the law was inadequate to take away your sins. Jesus coming and doing the will of God, whole different story. The whole setup in the Old Testament to deal with your sins was never meant to actually deal with your sins. It was simply meant to show you that you needed another way to deal with your sins. And Jesus coming to do the will of God is that other way. By this will, that's by the will of God, you and me, we have been sanctified. That means we're made holy, we're set apart, we're brought into the family of God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all people, once for all time, once for all sin. Jesus offered himself once, and that one sacrifice is good enough to take care of my sin and your sin and the sin of every other human being forever. Let me say that one more time. Forever. Ever. They kept coming back with sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice because their conscience was never cleansed. Do you understand what he's telling us? When we embrace the sacrifice of Jesus, our conscience is cleansed. Our sins are forgiven. We've got to live in the light of that. We can't keep beating ourselves up over the fact that we still transgress. We're still in these bodies. These bodies do things we shouldn't do. But we've been cleansed. We've got to learn to start living out who we are instead of worrying about who we used to be. That sacrifice has been made for us forever. Verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Boom. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. He sits down at the right hand of God. That's demonstrating it is finished. Verse 13, he's waiting there from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Is that you? If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, have you believed that when he died on that cross, he died for your sin? Have you believed that when God raised him from the dead, that was proof that your sins were completely forgiven? If you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then you are one of those who's being sanctified. And it says right here that he has perfected you, completed you for all time. Now, I know we don't feel that. I know we look at our lives and we see all the problems and the flaws and everything else. That's because we still have the full redemption to come when our bodies are changed and sin is taken away from us. We still got to die physically or our bodies have to be changed. The redemption is not complete. It doesn't mean that it isn't final. It's done from the perspective of God. God lives outside of time. It's all done. This is who we are. The Bible calls us saints, holy ones, because we are holy ones. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Get an amen to that. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You don't have to make an offering for sin. I know we don't kill animals to get our sins forgiven, but we come up with other ways to make offerings, don't we? Other ways that we try to appease God because we're still living in fear of his wrath. When all of his wrath has been dumped on Jesus, when Jesus said it was finished, it was finished. When Jesus suffered the death that was every human's death, it was finished. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence now to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, this is what we got to do. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The veil has been torn in two. The way into the holy place has been made clear. Jesus said it himself, no man comes to the Father but through me. But through Jesus, any man can come. Any woman can come. Any child can come. And God will never turn them away because there's no longer any difficulty there. There's no longer anything that holds them back because Jesus took it out of the way when he hung on the cross. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So
sometimes it frustrates me to watch how we as Christians live. We struggle in our conscience with our sin. And I'm not saying that we should not struggle against sin. I think we have to struggle against sin. But sometimes we give it way more power than it deserves. We need to understand these things. Our focus needs to be about what Jesus has done for us and who he's made us to be. If we can put our eyes there, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, then we can begin to understand what it is to walk with him in his power. See, every time we think to ourselves, I'm not good enough, every time we think to ourselves, you know, God doesn't really want me or God's not really going to take care of me or any of those kinds of things, every time we do that, we are denying the power of the death that Jesus died. Do you understand that? Because the Bible is really clear. It's really clear. He took care of it all at the cross. And we've got to learn to live in the light of that. Because that's where true power is. It takes away fear. It takes away, you know, it gives us hope and encouragement. It sets us in a high place where nothing can touch us. And it's not like we're trying to say, you know, wow, I'm really good. All we're saying is God's really faithful. He did it. He'll keep his promise. He'll bring us home. Nothing can stop that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, Lord, I am just so grateful. It often, Lord, it makes me want to cry. And you know, I think to be overwhelmed with emotion based on what you've done is about as close as we can get to actually understanding what it took. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts, not to condemn us or for us to think, wow, you know, what an ordeal you had to go through. We shouldn't feel bad about it. We should just be grateful. Grateful, Lord, that you have saved us because you wanted to. That's love. It's an everlasting love. And Lord, I pray for each and every person here today that we live in the light of that truth. For the sake of our great King and Savior, Jesus. Amen.